Because I just turned it on. There we go. Sound check, 1, 2, 3. Check, 1, 2, 3. Ron's been able to keep up with putting stuff in the, on the blog while he's gone, but of course he can't do anything about the recording. But we're successful in at least getting it saved, and so that's a good thing. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. And I am going to go through Ephesians and catch up on some notes here, and also of course bring out, every time I do something I say something about it that I never said before, and it invariably it happens, and I'll also get some things caught up on the studies there, and hopefully be able to put all this together. Continue to be in prayer for one another, especially all the traveling that's going to be happening. Ruth and I are going to be heading out to Missouri, and then she'll be going on to Arkansas at the end of August, and that'll be Labor Day weekend that I'll be gone, but I do believe that Lisa might be back playing by then, so that would be great, and Daryl will be here to handle it, but I think you guys are probably going to be going camping, and you know, so there may just be a handful here anyway Labor Day weekend. Yeah, go to breakfast, come back, you know, just donuts. Sunday school will be donuts, I think, so. Ephesians 1:15, enough small talk. Good luck. We've got to quit doing that, guys. We've got to have church, right? All right. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Verses 15 through 23 are one sentence, if you'll notice. And even though certain editors might try to put some sentences in there just to break it, it actually is one long thought, a series of interactive and interconnecting thoughts. What this section is a prayer. So if you could imagine that Paul is teaching the Ephesian church and he has them all bow their heads in prayer and he prays these words. And he might be able to do it spontaneously. Now here, of course, in Ephesians, he's writing the letter from prison. And he's doing this to a people. He's in Rome and they're over in Ephesus and he's writing it down. But it really is, constitutes a prayer for the Ephesian believers, and as such, a prayer for us. Because as he writes the Ephesians, he actually is writing to an entire group of churches and an area of churches, not just specifically the church at Ephesus. This is, next to Romans, Ephesians is probably the big picture epistle of Paul. He's writing big themes here. And it's for the eyes of more than one group of people. And it's very similar to the letter he wrote to the Colossians, which is a little more detailed, but there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. In the first 14 verses, he talked about the fact that he started right from the council halls of eternity itself, predestined, elected, called, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, big themes, theological understandings of what our future is and what our past has been. And how we tie in not only to life, but to the eternal connection with the universe, if you will. And he's kind of continuing that theme here in verses 15 through 23 in his prayer. But prayers are personal, aren't they? They're more intimate. And what he prays for them is to have a more intimate and personal relationship with God. And to have as close a relationship as possible with our Father. And he ties, of course, in the relationship between the Father and the Son in this prayer, along with, of course, the work of the Spirit. So and last week we talked about from verse 13 and 14, the earnest of our inheritance is the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the eternal security that results from that, and that our inheritance has been secured. So, I mean, big themes, big ideas. the kinds of things that we don't think about in the mundane details of life, and yet this is our life. It is our life to know the Lord and to have relationship with Him. And we're not kidding about that. It's not just something that we talk about on Sunday morning with a lot of woolly thoughts from a guy who likes to throw together a lot of big words. This is reality. This is the truth of what God has done for us and how we can know Him. In verse 15, he first of all mentions a personal word for them. He commends them for two things: their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. So, and actually, faith and love tie together grammatically. If love is a part of that, it really is a kind of a synonymous idea. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. They have love for all the saints in the Lord Jesus. It's a connection of thought there. Our love is to not just be for a select few. It's for all the saints. Anybody who's a believer deserves our love and deserves the expression of our faith to them. And this, of course, is concerned with the work of God in their lives. The Ephesians had developed a reputation as people of faith, and that's a very important reputation to receive. Verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Intercessory prayer is effective in people's lives. You are doing something for people when you pray for them. You are intervening for them when you pray for them. Prayer is an active part of our Christian life. It's not being passive. It's not a cop-out. You know, we always talk about putting feet to your prayers. Prayers are your feet. It does work that way. Again, if God calls you to action, you take action. You do, well, I prayed for them. Okay, take action. However, pray for them, because you're doing a lot of good. It is possible to move men to God by prayer alone. Truly is possible to do that. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. God is the one who gives wisdom and revelation. And He asks that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. The word spirit here is not necessarily the Holy Spirit, but a wisdom spirit or a revelation spirit from within us. We had a human spirit that we were born with, but it was dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 is going to tell us. And He had to make that human spirit alive by the regeneration of our human spirit in the indwelling Holy Spirit, who raised us up, and we rose from the dead when we accepted Christ as our Savior. Part of that is an awakening of the human spirit. And now He wants God to grant us a spirit of two things: wisdom and revelation. This is very important, very interesting. The Spirit of God is the source of wisdom. The Spirit of God is the source of revelation. What is revelation? An unveiling, a revealing of something. All these things of God can only be spiritually understood. As 1 Corinthians 2 says, they are spiritually appraised. Eye hath not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But unto us it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So the words of the Word of God reveal to us the mind of God and reveals to us the big themes of what it is to be alive and what it is to live for Him and to know Him. So we need that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Can't have wisdom until you know something. Wisdom is not an attribute that's based on that just spontaneously appears. It appears based on knowledge, it appears based on understanding, and then, of course, it appears based on experience. And we all know that to be wise, there's only one thing you need, and that's just gray hair and look like it. A rocking chair and a pair of glasses and an open book helps. You know, and then when people ask you a question, ponder a little bit and then begin to speak slowly. That'll make you appear wise. But if the words coming out of your mouth are foolish, you ain't wise, all right? And so just the appearance of wisdom is not wisdom. The appearance of revelation is not revelation. You got to know something, and you got to know it quite well. It's interesting that this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him is actually almost a verbatim quote from Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah 11:2 is about the coming of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Isn't it interesting that He prays that we might have the wisdom and understanding that the Messiah had? in the knowledge of him, and the word knowledge here is epinosis, full intimate knowledge, that we might have an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a superficial or shallow knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That phrase goes back with 17. It applies there. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. How did my understanding have eyes? Well, it does metaphorically. Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, these are all things that talk about spiritual ideas. Ideas, philosophies, truth. The things that you know. The principles upon which you base your life. Everybody has a doctrine. Nobody can argue that. Some people are pretty shallow with their doctrine. They don't know much, and they're showing it by their lives. But everybody's got a set of principles they live by. And, of course, these things constantly shift and change as knowledge increases, hopefully. Some people live their whole lives and never learn a thing, as we know. But that's the idea that our eyes, the eyes of our mind, take in knowledge, and then we are enlightened. We are able to understand things. The knowledge of God, the personal, intimate relationship with God, is what it takes to open the eyes of our heart, open the eyes of our mind, and then to have the resulting enlightenment. It's like, oh, I get it now. Or in my case, when that happens, it's kind of like a 2x4 up the side of my head. Bam! Oh, that's why I don't want to do that. Yeah. And we have to have that understanding enlightened. So, and this is something that he prays that God would grant them, that you may know. And by the way, being enlightened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, is perfect tense. You're in a state, a permanent state, a condition of your life in which you are in the process of enlightenment. You've been enlightened, and you will always be enlightened. And again, it does us no good to learn things if we don't remember it. And if we're just doomed to constantly repeat the same mistakes over and over again. But again, the theme of this is much bigger than just learning the lessons of life. Much bigger than just burning your hand on the stove. This is huge. This is the understanding of knowing who God is, of being in permanent and also progressive, intimate fellowship with God. That is an active lifestyle to know the Lord. So this is an extremely, it's a large subject that Paul prays that we would have more knowledge, more wisdom, more understanding, and then more hope and more power. More hope and more power. Why do we want to have the wisdom and revelation, the eyes of understanding enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power toward us? Three things. The hope of his calling is the peace and stability that comes from knowing the future is certain in Christ. And we talked about this during Sunday school. The fact that the Lord is coming back is to be one of the most important principles of our life. And we are to keep this in mind all the time. The Lord is returning. This is all going to come to a close. This is not an eternal test. It's temporary. Paul talked about the fact that it's just a light, temporary weight that's on you. But the eternal weight of glory is so much greater. So don't trade in the value of what will last for eternity for that which is only going to last for this short period of time. Don't trade that in. That's a cheap trade. And it doesn't work that way. It's like trading in your Cadillac for an old beat-up Volkswagen, although today's gas prices, not a bad idea. Probably a bad metaphor. But we have done that so many times in our lives. We trade invaluable, eternal values for cheap, tawdry, temporary, sinful, did I say it was cheap? experiences. And we do this all the time. There's far greater value in the hope of his calling. He's coming back. Let that guide your life. And the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, which we talked about last week. He is our inheritance, and we are also his inheritance as the children of God. His inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance. So let's not be cheap. Let's be something that he values. And let's have the virtues that he values in our life. And then the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. His incomparably great power to us. That's pointed at us, and it's for believers. The power of God, folks, can be known in our lives. A living, breathing strength. A living, breathing strength of our life. We always think in terms of power as in terms of miracles, transcendence over nature, the ability to wave your hand and just control things, like the Force. These are not the droids you're looking for. That's right. And we want to be Jedi masters of life, you know? I'm sorry. No, that is not the power he's talking about. We're not talking about the power to control nature, but we're talking about an inherent strength, an inherent power of character, a power of true strength within us that is unmistakable and is incomparable in human experience. We do have that power. We do have that power. Paul talked about in Philippians that we know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death, but that we might have the power of his resurrection, to be in a situation where you should be dead, but you are still alive and still kicking and still going. That's the kind of power and strength that he wants us to have. And actually, literally, folks, it's a dynamic. It's the Greek word dunamis. We always talk about dunamis as dynamite. Well, no, it's a dynamic. It's a living principle of your life. It's something that transcends human experience. And we do this, we live this way all the time. We just don't match it up to power. We match it up to just endurance. Well, there is power in endurance, folks. And then he goes on to talk about that his power is described as three things here. According to the working of his mighty power. Working, mighty power, three things. Really, three different ideas. Working is energy. Might is overcoming odds. Power, strength, the inherent strength found in the character of God. So the power of God is the working of his might and his power in us. The word working there is really the operative word, which is the creative power of God, seen in us as life-giving power. So he has given us his energy, his life-giving power. As he created us, then he gives us life, breathes into us the breath of life. So we have that power. I mean, there's power in and of itself just being alive. Then we also have the might and the strength that comes from that, which he brought about in Christ. Verse 20, all of this comes from Jesus Christ. This is his power granted to us. And Paul wants to makes very sure that we give Christ the proper glory in this. Because we're talking about a relationship with God the Father, but he gives that through it to us through his Son, which he wrought in Christ. What is it? His power. The exceeding greatness of his power to us, which is according to energy, might, and power, has been given to us, which, in Christ and through Christ, brought about from Christ. What's the nature of that power? Whom he raised from the dead and set him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, and hath put all things under his feet. Those three things. All right? So there are three manifestations of God's power in Christ, which he prays that we would have: his resurrection and ascension, his dominance over the spiritual world, and the subjection of all creation to him, including the church, which he created. And we have to include the church in that, and Paul is very deliberate in doing that, because guess who he's talking to? Ephesians, Colossians, Laodiceans, and Colorado Springsians. He's talking to us. So that church is a part of the creative power of God. But first of all, the manifestations of God's power in Christ is seen in his resurrection and ascension. The incomparable greatness of his power was exerted in Christ principally. He is the ultimate example of the power of God, first of all seen in the resurrection and the ascension. that he was resurrected from the dead and he lives at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. He has power and authority, seen secondly in the fact that he is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. These are really four separate spiritual powers. Principality is rule. Spirit beings that can control, that can rule with their deceptions. Don't underestimate their ability to deceive. Spiritual beings that have authority, the invisible restrainers that affects our lives. The invisible thoughts, the invisible ideas, the invisible beings that keep us from doing what's right. Powers, might, what ideas can do to drive or break down our ability to think. And you wonder why we can't think clearly, why we get into a situation and our mind just kind of just goes white. You ever been in that situation? You're in a situation, you need to react. You need to react properly, and your mind, it's like you're taking a test, you know? You get in there, you know the stuff, and then all of a sudden, it's like a vacuum plugs in, and all the knowledge runs out. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? Because there are forces in this world that don't want you to think, and they don't want you to think clearly. And that's why we have to have an intimate fellowship and relationship with God, so that when we're in those moments, He rushes in, the Spirit of God rushes in and grants us, reminds us. Didn't we just talk about a spirit of wisdom and understanding and having the eyes of our mind enlightened? Yeah. But you understand, there are ideas out there that are driven by spiritual powers. And this is not woolly mystical X-Files stuff, okay? This is a reality. We all know there are spiritual powers out there that don't want us to do what's right. And they break down our ability to reason. They break down our intellect. They break down our reactions. And we're incapable of performing properly in a situation. Don't underestimate their power. And then finally, he talks about their dominion. They do rule this world. We're the minority here. We understand that. Ideas, rules, decrees, policies, which emanate from demonic influences. And Christ has authority over them all. He is far above, he is exceedingly above all those powers. And because of the parallel with Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 talks about this in detail real quickly. Colossians 2:4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. I like that one. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to legalisms? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men. And we can't think straight because we are sold to the doctrines of men rather than to the surpassing power of God. Why? We don't know Him. And we're not practicing that relationship with Him on a regular basis. The third manifestation of the power of, we could talk so much more about that, but let's do exposition here. The third manifestation of the power of Christ over, as an illustration of the power of God, is the subjection of all creation in the church to Christ. Verse 22 and 23, back in Ephesians 1. Has put all things under his feet. So Christ has power over the universe. All things are under his feet. Psalm 110 talks about the fact that the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit here and make the world your footstool, essentially. I'm paraphrasing, but you understand that passage. It's also quoted in Hebrews, that our Lord has at his feet all creative things, the whole power of the universe, the power of life, the power of death. All things are in subjection to him. He has the power over all of that. Everything that God's created, Christ rules. One of the things that God created was the church. Now, I know that we might think that the church is a man-made thing. It's a man-made idea, and it's a bad one, to say the least. And we look at some of the effect of the church. We look at the church history for over 2,000 years. We look at some of the things that have been done, and we And we just go, man, what a mistake. Surely this whole thing could have been done better. Yes, it could have been done better. But remember this, the church was an idea that came from the mind of God. The church is not a man-made thing. The institution, the concept of God's people gathering together to represent Christ in this world is a divine concept. We are the ones who have tainted it and polluted it. That's why he will have to convert his church to make it pure and chaste as a virgin, which we're going to study later on in Ephesians, when he mentions this in Ephesians 5. He's going to have to convert it to present it to him in heaven as his beloved bride. Because we've kind of been unfaithful. We've kind of made mistakes. But the church is divine. It came right from the mind of God. And therefore, it is something to be preserved and something to be represented properly. But make no mistake, what we've turned it into is far below heaven's ideals. Amen? Because of our sin, because of our flesh. And we carnality rules and reigns and is rampant, and that doesn't matter. The church is the church. Respect it. Simply respect the idea of it because it came from the creative power of Christ. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. We represent the person of Christ. We're the body. He's the head. Don't get the idea you're the brains of the outfit. He's the brains of the outfit. The head is the place where all ideas and spiritual things originate. All creation has come from the thoughts of God. If Christ is the Lord of all things, then he is certainly Lord of the church. He thought the church into being. It came from his head. And he's the head of it. He is the church's life, and he is the church's Lord. And I've got a little editorial note here. Before it is attempted to remake the church in any other image, we would do well to remember that Christ thought the church into existence with its form and function 2,000 years ago. It was his idea. It was a good idea, and God saw that it was good. Whatever God has created started out as good, including this world. And therefore, the church is not to be altered from its biblical ideal. Editorial comment. Yeah, brought to you by Greg Chandler, and you can quote that. So, it's all right. You have permission to reprint it. It is not a good idea to alter his concept from its biblical ideal. But, of course, we do that all the time. We want to make the church in our image. We want it to be what we want. Well, this doesn't meet my needs. Yes, it does. You just change your needs from that which was divine to that which was your own personal selfish interests. Oh, don't get me started. Oh, God. We do this all the time. But this passage reminds us it ain't our church, folks. The idea, the form, the function, it's not ours, it's his. We're just the body. We just carry out the thoughts and intents of the head. That's what we're supposed to do. But some of us have the idea that we're in charge. Bad idea. Verse 23, we'll close, which is his body. Verse 23, we'll close, and all the people said. That's what I thought. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Which is his body is in contrast to the head. Don't get the idea that you're the head. There's a vital union, though. Now, before I have any more one-liners about that. There's a vital union between the head and the body. We are sharers of a common life. The body of Christ is the church, the visible manifestations of the work of Christ performed in his local congregations. We can talk about the big concept of all the saved over all the earth being a part of a one unified thing. It's a concept. You can't see it, but you can see here today now. You see the people sitting next to you, all part of the church, all part of this grand, great idea. And the visible manifestations of Christ's work in the church is seen here and now, or not seen, as the case may be, depending on how we act and how we carry this out. The church is the implementer of the thoughts of Christ. What he thinks, we put into action under his control. And then finally, this whole phrase, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, literally means that which is being filled by the one who fills all things with all things, that is, with all blessings, if you will. That which is being filled by the one who fills all things with all things. It all comes down to Christ. He is transcendent over all things, and he is transcendent over all things to the church. That's why it seems like we've messed around with this concept, and yet he's filled it, and he's conceived it, he'll fill it, he'll bring it to its close. For the church today, it's still growing, and we won't be perfectly fulfilled until the return of Christ, just as it is for the individual believer. So it is appropriate to apply the principles that you might apply to your individual life with Christ for a church as a single unit. As a single unit. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ resulting from salvation. So Paul prays for us that we would know God more intimately in order that we may know the call of salvation that results in hope, the future inheritance that God has in us, and the present power of God available to us, which was displayed and is being displayed in the past in Christ's resurrection, in the future in Christ's ultimate lordship, and in the present in Christ's lordship of the church. Great, big, grand concepts. And what does it mean to us? I think we've described all that it, or essentially all that it means to us, that what we need is to know God more intimately. Paul prays for it, and we are to pray for it for ourselves and for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in his church, under his lordship. Let's stand. Bow our heads in prayer. Lord, grant us that we would know you more, to know more love and more power and more grace. Grant us your wisdom, your understanding, your knowledge. Help us to see more of you in all that we do, for that indeed is the key to having the strength in life to deal with all of life's changes, all of life's pressures, to also have the joy of life, of knowing that you're in everything and that there is eternal value in all that we do, that we might also know that all of this comes from Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the head over all things and is to be the controlling power of our life and the central focus of our life. Lord, with that in mind, that you have lordship over all things, be with those who are sick, those who are going through the pressures and the pain of chemo, of treatment, of therapy, of surgeries, and of recuperation from the same. These are not lightweight things. These are spiritual battles. Grant these people your strength. If it's your will, grant them your healing. Grant them a healing that would honor and glorify you and would lift you up beyond all things and cause people to know that you are God and that they might turn to you for the strength of their lives and for eternal life. Grant those that are traveling safe traveling. Grant those, Lord, that are just simply under the daily strains of life that they might know your grace, and that we might know and see that all things are part and parcel of being trophies of your grace, examples of the power of Jesus Christ, so that this world can know that they can know the joy of the Lord and that they can know the blessing of eternal life. We don't come, Lord, as a perfect people. We're sinners. We're sinners. We need your grace and we need your forgiveness and we need your mercy. And Lord, for all those sins that you have forgiven us and that you have redeemed us from, we thank you and we resolve to go and sin no more and to honor and glorify you by turning away from sin and turning to your righteousness for all of our days ahead. No matter what the price, we will follow you. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.